Galatians chapter 6, or chapter 5, excuse me. We're beginning to look at the truths of the Scripture regarding the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been in Ephesians 5 for a long time, and speaking about marriage and family. But we see in these verses that we've used for family this great example of Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Christ. It's an appropriate passage to read as we begin our study on the doctrine of the church tonight. Ephesians 5:22. Hear the word of God. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for passages like this that are scattered throughout the Scriptures that tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ and his love for sinners. That while we were yet apart from him, and ungodly, and enemies of Christ, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. At the right time, he died for the ungodly, that he might bring them to God. And so he took this sinful bride, and by the shedding of his own blood, washed her clean, forgave her of her sins, and brought her to himself, that he might cherish her and nourish her, and present her to himself in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might have a bride to cherish eternally. We ask that you would help us to see the tenderness of Jesus Christ, the seeking love of Christ to those that are unworthy to be his bride, the forgiving love and the gentle spirit whereby he takes the bride and makes her his own, and then takes care of her, cherishing her in his heart nourishing her body, clothing her with fine linen, bright and clean, awaiting the day when we shall sit together with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb and enter into everlasting joy with him. Help us to see the kind of bridegroom he is, the kind of head he is, that we as his people, part of his church, would understand how far he went to love us, to take care of us, and to prepare a people to live with him forever. We thank you for the many other scriptures that teach about the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just thank you that by grace, through faith and his work alone, we may enter in and be received and become part of that bride that will live forever with her great bridegroom. Please be with us tonight as we begin this study and help us to understand the biblical idea of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we ourselves may appreciate his grace and one another as we gather together in this place to worship him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we will begin a brief study of the doctrine of the church. And as I've tried to decide where to begin in this study, I think I'll just begin with the description of the church in terms of the words that are used in the Old and New Testament to try to get an idea of the concept behind God's mind of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many words in the Bible, and especially the New Testament, that describe the church of Christ. The word church itself, which we will see in a minute. But quite often, the word body of Christ is used. He is the head. We are the body, showing the union between Christ and his people. His great love for her, that he considers her part of himself now. That we have privileges that none others have. The church is called the temple of God in the New Testament, or the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God comes and, as it were, builds a temple of worship with people. People as living stones that stand on top of each other as they build a great cathedral of worship unto the King of Kings. The church is called, as we will see this evening, the Jerusalem above. The holy city, Jerusalem, in the Old Testament was where God set his throne and his house of worship, where he caused the Shekinah glory of his presence to rest in the temple. It was the holy city, now no longer having a temple, torn down one stone upon the other, having little, if any, possibility ever to be rebuilt again. Now there is a new temple, the temple of the living God, now in the Jerusalem above where Christ is, the holy city of heaven. And the church is called the church of the firstborn, enrolled in heaven. All of those saints of all ages who profess and have found the new birth in Jesus Christ. The church is called the pillar and ground of truth. There is the ground, there is the pillar that stands upon it, and there's the truth that the church upholds. The truths of Jesus Christ as we stand before the world with his gospel in our hearts and upon our lips. And there are many other words that are used in the scripture to describe the church. But this evening I want us to center especially on the word we're most familiar with, the word church itself in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word that was often used for the assembly of God's people, or where they were called to assemble together, it was kahal, and it means to call. where God's people were called to the tent of meeting for worship. When they were in the wilderness, and then when the temple was established in Jerusalem, they were called to come down and to worship God. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, Kahal was replaced with a couple of other words. The word synago, from which we get synagogue. The word synagogue means an assembly of come together ones or gathered with one another ones. And so synago meant when you gather together, and it's even used a couple of places in the New Testament of the Church of Christ when they gathered together or assembled together. Again, it's the idea of coming together. And then the word that is used most often in the New Testament, translated church, is ekklesia. And it's made up of two Greek words, which mean called out of. That is, we are the called out ones who are called out of darkness into His marvelous light and called to come together in an assembly of worship. The word church we receive from the Latin translations, which translated ecclesia from the Greek into the Latin kuriake, from which we get church. And the word kuriake actually means belonging to the Lord, a people that belong to the Lord. Sometimes it was used in reference to a building or a location, but most often it represented the people who are gathered into a spiritual building of God, a place where they gather together for worship as God's people. And so the word church has a rich background with different ideas coming together as God's called out ones, called to come together, belonging to the Lord, a place of worship. And the word church is used several different ways in the New Testament, and I would like us to look at those four or five different ways tonight. And I'd like you to turn, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. We've just read one of those places where we see that Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. This is that universal church of history, the church of the truly born-again believers of every age, for whom He died and shed His blood. And in Ephesians 1:22, there's another use of that universal or that eternal idea of the church. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church. This is the church that our Lord Jesus Christ came to save. He loved the church and He gave Himself up for her. And He said in John chapter 6 that all of those that the Father had given Him, that He would lose none of them, that He would bring them safely into His eternal kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 12, the idea of this universal church or this church of true believers of all ages is used in verses 22 and 23, where the writer to Hebrews says, "But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." There is a church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. That is, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God. And we who come to Christ on earth are joined together with them. We have come to them so that all the saints of all the ages are bound together in that great universal church of Christ for whom He died. And while there may be churches of every age, local churches and Christians who in times of suffering and persecution have not even been able to unite in fellowship with other believers, the Church of Jesus Christ has been secured by His blood and will be safely brought into that eternal and heavenly kingdom. There is a sense in which we are tied together with every Christian who has ever lived. And we as believers are called to have that sense as we walk about in the wilderness of this world. There is a church, universal, if you will. The second use of this word church has to do with an outward body, or the whole body of outward professors of Christianity that are in the world at this time. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, where Paul is talking to the Corinthians and he addresses them as the church, but this seems to be a wider idea than the local church at Corinth. He has two broad categories before he mentions the word church in verse 32, where he tells the Christians, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks, or to the church of God." That is, the church of God as they knew it in that day, of every location, of every professing believer. And he uses it the same way in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, where he says, "God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healings," and so forth. Where he's speaking of the earthly church of that day that were governed first by apostles and then second by prophets and teachers. This seems to be the use of the word church as that whole body of outward professors in the world at that time. In Acts chapter 9 is a third use of the word church. And that use is in verse 31. Chapter 9, verse 31. And so it says in verse 31, "The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." This is a church in a geographical location. It seems to be the groups of churches that were in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria being referred to in general. And so there is a use of the word church beyond the local church. In a geographical area, the believers in the world that are in existence at that time and the believers of all ages. And then there is that final use of the word church, most often, I believe, referring to local churches. Turn with me again to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, and we find that Paul writes in verse 1, "Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus," saints by calling. And so we have in 1 Corinthians the mention of the word church as a local assembly of believers. And what we need to understand is that this local assembly of believers was as much a full church of Jesus Christ as that geographical area, as those church of believers throughout all the world and the universal church of history. Each local church is a church of Jesus Christ with Him as its head. This body or assembly of professing believers who've been gathered out of the world together, coming together out of darkness into His marvelous light, joining together in fellowship and worship and commitment to serve God and one another, is a local church. Now I want to read to you from our confession as it describes this idea of the local church. And I think the confession is, the London Baptist Confession, which we use here, has a very biblically realistic picture of the church. Because if you'll notice, Paul called the church at Corinth the church. And it had many problems. It had many divisions. And when I look at the book of 1 Corinthians and consider what would it like to be a pastor or an elder in that church, I just get headaches looking at it. But it was a church, and a church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear what our Baptist forefathers said about the church. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according to it, not destroying their own profession by any errors averting the foundation or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints. And of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. That is, those who come to the church of Christ and become a part of its fellowship and its worship and its commitment to serve each other are those who profess faith in the Son of God. As we've been studying Matthew 16, Christ founded the church upon the rock of the truth that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all those that believe that and have committed their hearts and their lives to that truth come together in local bodies of worship and witness and service. But then it says, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And the footnote is, read 1 Corinthians. And some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Revelation 18. Nevertheless, Christ always hath had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. And we'll be referring to the confession as the study of the church goes on. But the thing that I want us to understand tonight is that the very idea of the church is not a building, boys and girls. The idea of the church is a people who were lost and apart from God and without God in this world, living in the kingdom of darkness and Satan and sin, whom God in his mercy sent his Son to die for and sent his Spirit to seek out and bring to himself, that they may be gathered out of this world together in a special assembly of professing saints and Christians who are committed to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are committed to serve one another in spirit and truth, to forgive one another's sins and weaknesses, and to dedicate ourselves to loving one another. It is not a building, it is a body. A body of believers, real people, flesh and blood people, for whom Jesus died and shed his blood, to bring together and teach them how to live together in peace, and love and harmony and fellowship and truth. Now there are three applications that I want to make of what we've just studied. The use of the word church in its four different ways, but there are three applications, and the first one is this. Every Christian is a part of the church universal. The church that is made up of the true saints in heaven and on earth. And there's a special bond there. You may not see the saints that are worshiping around the world at this time, and you certainly cannot see those who have gone on before you in heaven. But tonight, as we gather in this assembly to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, so is gathered Martin Lloyd-Jones, Charles Spurgeon, John Bunyan, and the saints of history who have gone on before us to see our great King. And we are as much at his throne by faith as they are by sight. And we are to have that sense when we come into the place of worship of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are gathered together with the great assembly of God's people in the past and in the present, before him. That he is being worshiped by those who see him by faith alone and those who see him face to face. And there is a bond between us of the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, which will never be separated by life, by death, or by eternity. There is great hope here for those who have gone through grief, of true believers who have gone on before us, family and friends, knowing that even though we do not now see them, we are with them before the throne of Christ. We are worshiping the same Savior. We have the same future, and it's just the matter of a little time before we gather together in sight of the Lamb of God. It's a great comfort and a great hope. It tells us that we must honor and respect those on earth who profess the name of Christ in truth, as far as we can tell. That we must give them the honor and respect that Jesus Christ has died for them. And as he has given his life for us, we are bound together by the same blood, the same Savior, and the same destiny. We may disagree about many things on earth. Theologically, that's why there are different churches. And there are many things that are non-essential that divide the true people of God on earth. But we will be living with each other one day. And humility and mercy and charity requires that we should live together with God's people of every place that we know in such a way that we won't have too much to apologize about when we see them before Christ's throne. Jeff sang for us a wonderful hymn a week ago, "For All the Saints Who From Their Labor Rest, Who Thee Before the World Confess. Thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed." Hallelujah. It's a hymn that tells us of the unity that we have in Christ, divided by sin in the fall, where man and woman could no longer get along together, and brother killed brother. Christ has torn down the barrier wall of sin so that we may live in eternity with God's people in joy and love as we were meant to. And we're to begin that now with a heart of charity toward all who profess the name of Christ in truth. If he has had such great mercy upon them, and he's had such greater mercy upon us, then surely our hearts must be wide as his is for those who shall finally enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a second application I want to bring from this truth. There is a sense of unity that we ought to feel with the professing church on earth. If we think for one moment that the church which was being blessed in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, all were of one mind without any differences, we are fooling ourselves. For the history of the New Testament is that the churches often had problems between themselves as well as within themselves. Yet, the Church of Jesus Christ upon earth, all those that profess his name in truth, we ought to feel a unity with. Even if we are not in the same denomination, we have a unity that is far beyond any denominational lines or ties. We may look upon the church in the world today and in some places, particularly in America, feel very discouraged and even sickened when we see the half-heartedness and the lukewarmness of so many who will not even attend a church in worship, yet still profess to believe in the name of Christ. It's discouraging. That's why Paul said, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, and all the more as you see the day draw near." We're to encourage and stimulate one another to love and good deeds simply by our presence together. We may be discouraged as we look around and see the weakness of the churches and the churches that are built upon prosperity and money and very little word of Christ. And yet, the church of Paul's day was in difficulty too. The church of Corinth had people in it that were questioning the resurrection. The church of Thessalonica had believers who would not work for a living and would bum off the rest of them. The church of Galatia had those that were believing another gospel. The churches of Revelation 2 and 3 were full of weakness and difficulty. The church of Ephesus says, God, Christ says to them, "You will not tolerate error, and you put even apostles to test, but you've lost your first love." And he says, "If you do not repent, I will remove your lampstand from my presence." And yet, even with that great error, he called them a church. We must be very careful. We will study the marks of the church next week that every true church of Christ must have to be called a church. But at the same time, we must have as charitable a heart as God does, as Christ does, concerning the professing church of Christ in the world. There's nothing more contradictory, more damaging, and more hypocritical than a local church of Jesus Christ to have a condemning, exclusive spirit as if it is the only one that holds to the gospel of Christ. We need to fellowship with other believers in the world. And we need to fellowship with other churches that profess the name of Jesus Christ. We need to be at least as broad as Jesus is. The third application I'd like us to bring tonight is a wonderful hope. And that is that this local church is fully a church of Jesus Christ. Each local church in the New Testament was given authority by Christ to govern itself as a place of worship and instruction and edification and encouragement. However, we all got here by many twisted paths, Christ has called us out of darkness and out of the world to this place. If you are a part of this fellowship, it is because God has predestined it. And he has had a purpose for you being here and for everyone else being here, that we may learn how to worship the Son of God, how to love the people that He loved, and how to take His gospel out into the world together. This is just boot camp for heaven. We are learning to do now what we will do eternally. And so I call you to love one another as much as Christ loves each of us. I call you to forgive each other as much as Christ forgives each of us. I call you to serve one another as much as Christ is serving each of us. If He has chosen us to be a part of His eternal kingdom because He loved us and set His love upon us, then surely we should do the same toward each other. When Paul was about to leave this church of Ephesus that later had so many problems, he had labored there for about 3 years, teaching them the whole counsel of God, establishing that church, making sure it was sound before he left it. And he gathered together the elders of the church, and here's what he said to them before he left: "Shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." There is an honor and respect that every Christian in this church ought to have toward every other one. A sacrificial spirit, a loving, forgiving spirit that is bounded by the way Christ has first loved you. We are people of the blood. We are not independent islands that happen to sit in the same pews. We fall before the same cross and find that God is merciful to even the chief of sinners, forgiving us again. And He teaches us how to forgive each other. We fall before the cross and see how far Jesus Christ went to serve us. And at His feet, we learn how far we are called to go to serve one another. And having been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, we all fall before the same throne, the same Lord, to worship Him in spirit and truth. And it is His will that if we worship at His feet together, that we live in peace together. The very doctrine of the church in the New Testament begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we have a God who is so kind and so merciful that He leaves the 99 in the fold and He goes into the wilderness as a shepherd and finds the lamb that is lost and picks it up and brings it on His shoulders back to the fold, that every single one of His sheep may know His caring love. And that is the beginning of the attitude of the people of God as they gather into any local place to worship, any geographical group of churches to fellowship, and as we prepare ourselves to enter that Jerusalem above and the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn, where we shall live together in eternity, as the people whom Christ loved and gave Himself up for. It is a right understanding of the doctrine of the church and Christ's great love and grace toward her. That is the beginning of us understanding how to live in this place together as God's people. We all have a lot to learn about forgiveness, love, and service toward each other. But because of Jesus Christ, we all have the same place to go and begin. So let us go there. Let us go there each day. Let us go there each Lord's Day. And let us learn how to love the church that He loved, to serve the church that He served, that when we gather together, when we assemble together, it will be to worship the same Lord. Let us pray.